Acts chapter 27 in your Bible, please. I want to talk to you today about storms. We're going to read this passage a little bit long, so I didn't try to put it on the text, on the board, because it would be way too much. But it's okay. We have time to read the Bible. Verse 6. Paul is on his way to Rome, and they're having problems with the trip. Acts chapter 27, verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board it. The centurion is the guard who is taking Paul to Rome. When we had sailed slowly for a good manner of days, and with difficulty had arrived off of Cydnus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasay. Remember those names, Fair Havens, Lasay. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend winter there. When a moderate wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroculo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used support cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day we were being violently storm-tossed. They began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, what does that mean? They have no navigation. That was their only means of navigation, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Listen to that phrase, gradually abandoned. And when they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have sailed from Crete and incurred this danger, this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar,'" which means you're not going to drown in this water. "And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." We think of storms usually in a negative light, and that's understandable because most of the time they are, of something to be avoided and something that is dreaded, because they obviously can be very stressful and they're very dangerous and destructive, not only of property but of human life as well. And I understand that mentality, but to think differently about storms for a minute, could we ask this question: is there ever a time when a storm may have a positive benefit, though the initial onslaught of the storm may be damaging and harmful? Is it possible that a storm can produce anything good? Well, there are a few examples of that back in the book of Judges, when God sent a storm just at a time when Deborah and Barak took their men against the 900 iron chariots of Sisera, who had ruled over Israel and dominated them for decades. Their advantage, military advantage, was they had 900 chariots of iron, which was like having tanks in that day. And God neutralized the advantage because just at the break of the, as the battle began, he sent a storm, a flood of water that caused the Kishon River to overflow. And when the iron chariots rolled into that muddy valley, they sunk like lead. And God neutralized their advantage, and they jumped from foot and ran, and God gave the battle, the victory rather, to Deborah and Barak. Or like a storm in the time of Elijah after the fire fell at Mount Carmel, and he went and prayed because, you see, the greatest need was not fire but water, because there had been no rain for 3.5 years. And so he's praying for rain. He prayed 7 times, and every time he would go and ask his servant, is there any sign of rain? And no, no. And the 7th time, the servant said, there is a cloud. I see one cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. From one cloud to the abundance of rain. And he ran ahead of the horses of Ahab to beat that storm. But that was a storm that brought water and deliverance to a land stricken with drought and famine. And then even Jonah's storm. I mean, as dangerous as that was, and as fearful and frightening as it was, and he ends up being thrown overboard and swallowed by this fish. And you talk about distressing. I mean, think about it. You're in the belly of a fish. There aren't but 2 ways out. Now, that's funny. Even that storm was a good thing, because the storm came not to drown him, but to turn him around, because he was headed in the wrong direction. Can I tell you that sometimes God uses storms as a classroom? To learn the lessons of faith and trust, like he did in John 6. When he tested his disciples, he asked them to feed the multitude, give them bread to eat, and there were thousands of people there. And the disciples said, if a year's wages is not enough. And the scripture said that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he said this to test them. And what is he testing them? He's trying to teach them lessons of faith and trust. Not to look at the supply, but the supplier. Not at the provision, but the provider. To put their trust beyond something they can't see. Did they learn the lesson? No, they didn't. Mark's version of that same story tells us specifically that they learned nothing from the miracle. They learned nothing from the miracle, but their hearts were hardened. And you ask, how could that be? That they would see Jesus perform this miracle of feeding all these people with a little boy's lunch, and they still don't believe. Maybe it's because they may be a lot like us. I mean, how many times have we been in a hard place? And we've prayed and we have seen God's deliverance, and in the aftermath, in the glow and victory, have we said, oh, I will never doubt him again. Right, until the next time. And then we run into trouble and we forget all about his power, what we saw before. We forget everything we've learned. It's why God asked Israel in the wilderness, how long will it be before you believe me after all the mighty miracles you've seen? You saw the miracles that I did in Egypt. You saw how I brought you through the Red Sea. And now you still can't believe it. It's just something about us, isn't it? That in times of crisis, we have a hard time believing. And on one hand, the disciples had seen an incredible miracle performed by Christ as he provided bread for the multitude. But when the storm hit their boat, when that becomes personal, they completely forgot. Well, what was that all about? Jesus had to teach the disciples. These were lessons they had to learn to be his disciples, because where he was taking them was going to require a tempered faith that was strong, that wouldn't waver. So he put them deliberately in the path of a storm. He had compelled them to get in the boat and go to the other side, knowing full well the storm was coming. The storm wasn't there to drown them. In the same way that the fire, the refiner's fire, is not kindled to burn up the gold, only to destroy the dross, the impurities. The gold needs not fear the fire. Jesus said, go into the boat and go across to the other side. He didn't say, get in the boat, go in the middle of the sea and drown. But the storm came deliberately. Why? Because that's where you learn lessons of faith. That's where you learn them. You don't learn lessons of faith catching rays at the beach, eating fish and chips. It's in the darkness of the storm and the night, when the wind is howling and the waves are tossing you to and fro and you've lost all your navigation system. That's where you learn the lessons. Why? Because Jesus sent them there to teach them a truth and a lesson that they could learn in no other way. And that was how to recognize Jesus in a storm. Do you remember this? When he came walking to them through the storm, walking to them, they said, it's a ghost. They didn't recognize him. They had no trouble recognizing him when he was healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching and bringing miracles. But in the middle of the storm, they thought it was a phantom. They had to learn how to recognize Jesus in a storm. And if you don't learn to recognize him in a storm, you will see ghosts of fear and worry and anxiety and unbelief and despair. So that storm was a classroom. Sometimes God will use a storm to stir us up. It's kind of like the actions of maybe a good coach, maybe in football, who has a star player who can outperform anybody else on his team without giving 100%. I mean, his 90% is better than most people's 100%, so he gets a little lazy. He gets a little complacent. He becomes kind of, you know, coasting during practice, and he's not reaching his potential. Let me tell you, a good coach will get in that kid's face. He doesn't coddle him, no mamby-pamby stuff. He'll get in his face. He will orchestrate situations in practice to challenge him. He may bench him for a while. He's doing that to get him out of his comfort zone. Sometimes we can just get too comfortable. Where we are, where we're just coasting, and we're not rising to the place where God has called us to be all that God has called us to be. So he will come and use a storm to stir us up. I think I told you the story, but Lorraine Livingston, I remember him talking about some trees that he had, and he had some peach trees. He lives up in North Carolina, and he had some peach trees, and four of them, and three of them were doing well, but one of them wasn't growing, was just kind of puny, wasn't producing any trees. And he asked his father-in-law, you know, what can I do about this? Do I need to water it more, fertilize it more? And his father-in-law said, let's go outside. He looked at it and he said, do you have a hatchet? He said, I want you to cut it down. He said, I didn't ask for an axe. I asked for a hatchet. He gave him a hatchet, and Lorraine said, I watched him. He went out to that little scrawny tree, and he began to chop on the tree. He said, what in the world are you doing? He said, I'm stressing the tree. Anybody ever heard of this before? It's true. I'm stressing the tree. What do you mean? That tree will think it's under attack. It will awaken all of its instincts to survive. You watch what happens. And he said, within a matter of weeks, that tree was growing and blossoming in big oranges because this tree had been stressed. The tree had been stressed. Sometimes God will use the storm. Sometimes God will take the hatchet to stress the tree. Because we're not producing the fruit that we're capable of. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us where we are. Sometimes he'll stir us up so that we can be all that he's called us to be, to rise to a higher place and the next level that he has for us. And then there's another thing that God sometimes does. He'll use storms to clear the air, doesn't he? I know you've noticed this, the sweet smell in the air after the rain has cleared. You know, and the dust and the wind and have been blown away, the smog, the haze. And there's that wonderful sweet smell. This is a true story. During the Gulf War in Iraq, the U.S. Army was advancing on a position. It was a critical battle. And they were advancing on a position in preparation for an attack, when the attack was halted by one of those infamous desert sandstorms. And really, of course, it's a windstorm that stirs up the sand, but you absolutely can't see. They couldn't move. They had to stand still at one place. They weren't able to make their strategic advance. The timetable is thrown off now because they're just sitting still. And they begin to fret and they begin to chafe while they're waiting for the storm to clear. They can't move. They can't see. But within a day or so, the storm cleared. And when the storm cleared, they looked at the field, the area that they were about to march through, and they were about to walk into a minefield that they couldn't see until the wind blew the storm, the dirt, the sand that had covered it out of way, and the minefield was clear. Sometimes the storm will clear the air so that we can see the way more perfectly. Sometimes life is littered with landmines that are just below the surface. And in this case, the storm they thought was against them. Hear this. The storm they thought was against them, was their enemy, their adversary, was actually a friend that they should have welcomed and later were grateful for, because it blew away the dirt to expose the danger that was hidden below. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah it says, they that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. They mount up like eagles. And one thing I know about eagles, they are unafraid of the storm. Because when you are an eagle, listen, the only thing the storm will do is cause you to mount up higher, fly faster, and see farther. I want to say that again. When you're an eagle, the only thing the storm will do is cause you to mount up higher, fly faster, and see farther. Okay, here's some things that we want to remember when we're in the storm. Now, there are quite a few of these, so I can't linger on any of them very long, or we'll be here for a long time, and that would be counterproductive, okay? Okay, but here's some things from this text, right out of the text, okay? Number one, when you're in a storm, be careful whose voice you listen to. Now, if you were listening to this text as we read it, you know that the reason they're in this mess in the first place is that they listened to the wrong voice. They listened to the wrong voice. Paul warned them. Back in the very beginning of the story, he warned them, don't go. But they didn't listen to him. The Bible said in verse 11 that the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the ship's captain than by what Paul was being said. And you can understand that. What does Paul know about sailing? He was a scholar, not a sailor. What does he know about the sea and the ocean? These men have spent their life on the ocean. He didn't know much about sailing, but he knew a lot about God. And God knows a lot about oceans. You got to be careful whose voice you listen to. And in this case, these men, I'm not saying that it isn't wise to listen to godly counsel and wisdom. But there are some places in your life where you need to wait until you hear the direction and voice of God. And have a clear understanding of what it is that he's calling you to do. Now, these guys were the experts. I mean, they knew, and this was their life, they knew all about it. No, don't listen to this guy. What does he know? Do you know that after World War II, the United States government sent the experts from the automobile industry in Detroit over to Germany to go through the automobile manufacturing plants in Germany, like Mercedes and BMW and Volkswagen, in order to basically get their ideas to learn from them. And this panel of experts came home. This is a true story. They came home, and their report to the United States government was that Americans would never buy a Volkswagen. And instead, the Ford Motor Company sent out an exhaustive survey nationwide with a questionnaire to find out from the American public what kind of car they wanted them to build, what kind of car would the ideal car for you. They piled all of that data, put it together, and manufactured the Ford Edsel. That's a true story. Remember, experts built the Titanic. An amateur built the ark. So the experts, they don't always get it right. And you know what else? Listen to this voice. Majority decision can be fatal. Verse 12 said, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea. Now in our democracy, we have that thing, the majority rules, and it's an imperfect system, but it's probably better than the other alternatives, and we understand that. But it's not always reliable, especially when you're dealing and walking in the things of God. I remind you, it was the majority of the spies that went into Canaan who came and said, we cannot take the land. And God's will was lost that day by a 10-2 vote. And Israel paid deeply for it. There was one man by the name of Elijah who stood alone against 450 prophets of Baal who had led Israel into famine and drought because of idolatry. 400 prophets told Ahab to go up against Ramoth Gilead and prophesied victory. There was one lonely protesting voice, a prophet by the name of Micah. And when they brought him in, the king said, I don't want to hear him. He always prophesies bad things about me. I don't want to hear him. And they stopped Micah in the hall and kind of lobbied him. You know, listen, 400 prophets have said this is a good thing. Now, don't you rain on the king's parade. You know what he said? As the Lord lives, whatever God has spoken to me, that will I speak. And he went into before the king and he said, I've seen Israel scattered like sheep on the mountains. And Ahab said, see, I told you he prophesied evil. He said, put him in bread and water. The other prophet said, go, have the victory, come home victorious. And Micah said, if you come home at all, I have not spoken by the Lord. He prophesied the death of Ahab, and that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. There was a famous preacher named Joseph Parker who wrote a sermon called, the title of it was The 401st Prophet. 400 prophets said go, one said no. He said, the world hates the 401st prophet. I think he's right. Now listen, you can't chart your course based on what everybody else is doing and what everybody else says you should do. You can't ignore that inner voice, that direction from God, even if everybody else doesn't understand it. And I remember my old pastor, Brother Lee, and mentor, years ago gave me some great advice. He told me, he said, don't ever violate your peace level. Don't ever violate your peace level. You're dealing, there's a situation you're trying to decide. If you're praying and you're walking with God, don't violate your peace level. You're not ready to make a decision yet. You made it just to be still and wait until God gives you a peace about what you're doing. And I'm going to tell you, that advice has stayed with me for many years and has never, ever been proven wrong. So you got to be careful whose voice you listen to. And then we need to understand something and remember something that we know, and that is that storms are very unpredictable, aren't they? I mean, even today, with all of the modern technology that we have to detect storms and the radar and all of that stuff, it is still very difficult sometimes to know exactly what's going on in terms of a storm. They're very unpredictable. I mean, they have long range, they track a hurricane, and they'll usually have three or four paths, and it may go here and it may go there, but until it goes that way, you can't be sure where it is. And then it goes this direction, and suddenly goes that direction, it turns in a moment. They warned us of a supercell, and there are going to be tornadoes, but we don't know where they're going to break out. You can be under a tornado watch for one moment, conditions are favorable, and in a moment you can be under a warning, and just like that, because suddenly there's a tornado, it just comes out of nowhere. And you don't know where it's going to go. You don't know where it's going to turn. Very unpredictable. It can go down a street and tear one side up and leave the other side untouched. Storms are very unpredictable. It's interesting here in this story that they went from that place called Fair Havens, from Fair Havens to gale force winds, just like that. Favorable conditions quickly turned to unfavorable. Everything turned around in a moment's time. And life is like that, isn't it? Riding high in April, shot down in May. And it says they sailed from a place called Lassay. That word, Lassay, means unknown. And that is very appropriate in this story, because that's the fearful thing about storms, is the unknown factor. You don't know when it's going to hit. You don't know how long it's going to last. You don't know what it's going to do. You don't know where it's going. You can't predict the outcome. They are very, very unpredictable, especially in the storms of life. They can come just like that. Amen. A third thing to remember is what I call the I just talked about that. Let me move on. Overpowering. They can be overpowering, can't they? Acts 27:14 said this violent wind, they have a name, they called it the nor'easter. It blew down from it was like a hurricane force, and they had no power. They could no longer steer that ship. They were at the mercy of the wind and the waves and the sea. And storms can be overpowering. I mean, they can absolutely blow you off course. But I want you to remember this. There's a little verse. Write it down somewhere and remember it. It's in the Old Testament book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Bible says, the Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. The storms are beyond our control, but they are completely under His control, because the Bible said the clouds are His chariots, and He walks on the wings of the wind, and the Lord sits upon the flood. And the flood is one of the most powerful forces of nature. Let me tell you, if His Son can walk on water, our God can sit on the flood. Sometimes when that's happening, you feel helpless. They did. They gave way to it. They let themselves be driven along. They could do absolutely nothing about their situation. And it's that feeling of being out of control. And in that moment, your best efforts may fail. These guys were experienced sailors. Verse 17 said they tried support cables undergirding the ship, and they tried all these things with the sea anchor, and finally, the best they could do, it still wasn't enough. When storms hit, sometimes you just can't fix it. It is absolutely beyond your very best effort. And when that happens, we have the tendency to try to take matters into our own hands. In verse 30, the Bible said the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, and they let the ship's boat down into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion, "Unless these men remain in the ship, yourselves cannot be saved." Listen, there was only one way to be saved in that storm. Resist the alternative. Only one way. And sometimes we just don't trust God enough to follow His plan. So we kind of take matters into our own hands. One thing we need to remember too is we need to lighten the load. That's what they did. They jettisoned the baggage in verse 18. It's interesting, the thing about storms is they have a way of stripping away the superficialities of life, don't they? I was sitting there with Kenneth Lee in the hospital, and he's sitting up and he could hardly speak. He's had this major heart surgery and he's trying to recover. And on TV, there's the basketball tournament and you know, March Madness and all of that. And there's about five games going on at one time. And we just glanced up at it and I looked over at him and I said, "You know, when you're dealing with what you're dealing with, none of this matters, does it?" He said, "No, it doesn't matter. Not important." This is exactly what we're talking about. Storms have a way of removing the superficialities of life. They have a way of bringing us down to earth to help us recognize what's really important. They reduce life to its common denominators, and they help us to lighten the load. And sometimes you need to do that. You need to lighten your load. Sometimes you may have a Jonah that you just need to throw overboard, that you need to get rid of. The other thing is that storms often have long, dark nights. And you notice that, I like this phrase, I called your attention to it in verse 20. It said, "No sun, no stars," which means they don't know where they are, can't navigate. "No small storm assailing us. From then on, there came a point," listen to this phrase, "all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." We don't usually give up overnight. We don't usually give up in an instant. It's gradually that we abandon our hope because of the unrelenting storm that has no end in sight, and it just wears us down. While we're getting dressed this morning, at the TV on, I was listening to Charles Stanley, and he was talking about this kind of thing and praying and seeking God for direction and deliverance and waiting for answer to prayer. And he said to the congregation, he said, "How many of you have a wristwatch?" And they kind of held it up. He said, "When you're waiting for an answer to prayer, take your watch off. You can get rid of your calendar too. Because God doesn't operate on our watch and our calendar. He operates in His time. He's never failed me. He scared me to death a few times. But He's never failed me. Never early, never late, always on time." And listen to me. The hardest part of faith is the last half hour. The final 30 minutes before the breakthrough comes in. That's the hardest part. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. Storms can take you into new territory. And that's true because in verse 39, it said when the day came, they didn't recognize the land. They didn't know where they were. And they didn't recognize it. But they observed a certain bay with the beach, and so they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. The mantra from Star Trek is, "Where no man has gone before." Remember? Sometimes storms will do that. Now, the island, if you keep reading the story, where they land is on the island of Malta. And this storm actually took the gospel to Malta, because they were rescued from the sea. And the people of Malta were hospitable. They had a fire there. And you remember when they lit the fire, the serpent had been in the wood. He crawled out. And that's what happens when you light a fire. The serpent will crawl out. And he bit Paul, deadly viper. And they thought, okay, this man must have been a sinner. He escaped the sea, but the snake has bit him. And what did Paul do? He shook it off into the fire. Let me tell you, the fire can take care of whatever serpent crawls out. Okay? And then they watched him and waited for him to fall over dead, and he didn't even swell up. Now, the snake died. But Paul, and after a while, they changed their whole mind, and he preached the gospel to them in Malta. This wasn't in his plan. He had no idea that the opportunity, an unexpected opportunity, came about because of a storm. How many times has it happened, but we miss it because we fail to see it? We fail to recognize, here is an opportunity. It can take you into a new territory. And sometimes we need a storm to knock us out of our comfort zone, back to stressing the tree again. And then, the thing to always to remember is, even when you think you are never alone. You are never abandoned. They didn't know where they were, but God knew exactly where they were. In the 23rd chapter of Job, Job was in his own storm, not literally, but metaphorically. In his misery, he said, I searched before me and behind me, but you're not there. I looked to the left, and you weren't there. I looked to my right hand, and you were not there. But the Lord knows the way that I take. Do you understand what he's saying? I can't find you. I don't know where you are. I've looked everywhere, behind me, before me, left, right. I can't find the way you're taking. But the Lord knows the way that I take. And when he's tried me, I'll come forth like pure gold. And that night, in that storm, Paul stood. The very night, an angel of the God, and I love this phrase right here, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. In the middle of the storm, you need to reclaim and reaffirm your pedigree. Whew! I'm telling you, you need to remember who you are and remember whose you are. That you belong to Him. The God whom I serve. The God to whom I belong. Amen. You're not at the mercy of the elements. He said, an angel of this God stood before me and said, do not be afraid. You have to go to Rome. There's nothing of this earth that could have drowned him in that ocean right then. No way. God's promise, God's will not drown in the Mediterranean Sea. Nothing. He said, do not be afraid, because God has granted all who are sailing with us. So sometimes, even if in our own foolish disobedience, the source of the problem is us. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We listen to the wrong voice. We sit still when we should be still. Even then, God doesn't abandon us. They didn't know where they were. Nothing to navigate by, to fix their position. But God knew right where they... The angel didn't get lost. So he couldn't find Paul. Remember, Jesus went to his disciples walking on the water and through the wind, the storm that was threatening to sink them and drown them. You're never, ever alone. And lastly, storms don't last forever. Sometimes you think they do, but they don't. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Those twin brothers, by the way, in Greek mythology, were the sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, in the in the astrology charts, Gemini, the two brothers. Now that's pagan belief, and they believed that they would protect the sailors. Now we're not into paganism and astrology and superstition, but I can tell you that we sail under the twin brothers of goodness and mercy that will follow us all the days of our life. We sail between the two brothers of His love and grace, and weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when weeping endures for more than a night, and sometimes it does, there is still joy that will come when the storm ends. So how do you weather the storm? Three things real quickly. Number one, you got to keep your head. You got to keep your head. Don't let your thought life become undisciplined. Don't give way. You need to become familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing every thought captivity to the obedience of Christ, casting down vain imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Mental strongholds exalt themselves against God. Vain imagination, a wild, undisciplined, uncontrolled thought life. Why is God letting this happen? If God loved me, I wouldn't be going through this. That's vain imaginations that exalt themselves against God. Undisciplined thoughts. Bring them into captivity. Every thought to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul could have panicked and lost his head, but he didn't. He didn't lose his cool. He didn't lose his bearings. He kept his reasoning. He understood there is no gold without the refiner's fire. There is no steel without the heat of a blast furnace. There is no diamond without the sharpness of a cutter's tool. No statue without the hammer and chisel. And there is no faith without the fury of the storm. We've already talked about that. So how do you do that? Right here in my hand. This is how you keep your head. It is the helmet of salvation. You keep God's Word. Why does Paul remain confident? Why does he boldly declare their deliverance? Because he had heard from God. And at that moment, it didn't matter how long the storm had been raging. It didn't matter how bad the winds were. It didn't matter how high the waves were. It didn't matter that everybody else had given up hope, that it looked hopeless. Right then, he stood upon the Word of God. And that's where you stand in the times of storms. Get in the book. Ask God to give you His Word. Number two, you keep your heart. And that is, you don't let your emotions overwhelm you. And if you don't keep your head, they will. If you're emotion-centered, and that's where you base everything on your emotions and how you feel, you know, your emotions are going to be hit to and fro and tossed everywhere, just like a boat in a storm. You don't be afraid. You don't capitulate to fear. And you don't give in to depression and worry. Paul could have given in to fear and depression, but he didn't. He didn't complain. He didn't grumble. He didn't whine. He didn't ask why. He kept his composure. He said to the guys, "Hey, we need to eat something. Let's have lunch." How did he do it? The Word of God will help you to keep your head. Here's what will help you keep your heart. He gave thanks. Did you miss that in the story? Acts 27:35. "And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and broke it and began to eat." To keep your head, confess God's Word to you. To keep your heart, declare His praise. Listen, anybody can praise God in the sunshine, on the mountaintop, when everything is going well. Years ago, I heard a sermon by David Wilkerson entitled "Right Song, Wrong Side." And he's talking about the Red Sea. And on the other side, when they got through the Red Sea, they began to sing. Moses began to sing. And his sister Miriam drug out that dreaded tambourine. I would to God that it would have drowned in the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army. And they begin to sing, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is God, our strength, my song." Now, it probably wasn't that tune, but that's what they sang. And his point was this: That was the right song, but they sang it on the wrong side. They sang it on the victory side. They should have sung it on the other side before the seas were parted. I agree with him. He is exactly right. Anybody can sing when the storm is over. But when you keep your heart and you keep your head, like Paul and Silas, you can sing in the midnight hour in a dungeon with your back beaten and your hands and feet in stocks and chain. In the midnight hour, you can sing praises to God. And when they sang praises to God, it released the mighty power of God in that jail. Talk about a jailhouse rocking. It was shaken off of its foundation, which means that jailhouse had to be torn down. In California, when the San Francisco earthquake hit, it actually hit at Watsonville. That was the epicenter south of San Francisco. We drove through there, and there were houses that looked untouched. They looked perfectly normal, but they had been condemned by the city. Do not enter, prohibited, entrance prohibited, condemned by the city, had to be torn down. You know why? Because they had been shaken off the foundation. Nobody could ever live there again. What happened in Philippi when they sang, the power of God fell upon that place, and that jailhouse was shaken off of its foundation. That jail would never hold another prisoner again. The whole city had to do a bond measure to buy a new jail. That prison would never hold anybody else again. And if you can learn that lesson, and in the middle of the storm, not because you feel like it. You see, some people, the only time they can praise God is if the preacher stirs them up. You know, make me shout, preacher, right? Come on, say something, get me worked up here. Or they get the right beat, or the right song, or the right tempo, and some from an external stimulus pumps them up, then they can maybe squeak out a hallelujah. Some folks know how to shout. They don't know anything about how to worship. Because worship doesn't start out here. It rises in here, and it isn't affected by anything that's going on outside of you. You don't need a right song. You don't need a right book. You don't need any type of stimulus. It comes from deep inside. And in the midst of the storm, not because you feel like it. We will to worship God. When you learn that lesson, it will bring a release of power and set you free, and those chains will never hold you captive again. Amen. You need to keep your head. You need to keep your heart. And the last thing, when you do that, you can keep your hope. The formula is clear. A cool head plus a clean heart equals a confident hope. They gradually abandon hope. Often said to folks, don't ever deprive anyone of hope. It may be the only thing they have left. Men can live without a lot of things, but you won't live very long without hope. The word of God from Paul gave them hope. He expressed that hope to his fellow passengers, and they were encouraged. Hope is the confident expectation of fulfillment. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. Too often we give up. We get caught in our timetables, looking at our watch, looking at the calendar. We find ourselves reducing God to our own selfish traps, and we miss the best. And then we throw the cargo overboard and jump in after it. And you do this, you keep your head by staying in the Word. You keep your heart by keeping your mouth filled with praise. Keep your hope. Here's how you do it. You just stand tall on your knees. When did this angel visit him? Paul had withdrawn from the rest of the ship, the chaos. Sometimes you just have to do that. All that's going on around you, you have to withdraw and find a closet, find a secret place. How often have I done it when the weight of the world on my shoulders found a secret place and just go and fall on my knees and say, oh, Father, oh, Papa, oh, Abba. And call out to God. You stand tall on your knees. It was while he was praying that the angel of God touched him, came and spoke to him. Prayer means something will happen that would not have happened if you had not prayed. It does make a difference. Now, I know you may have wanted something more sophisticated than the Word of God and praise and prayer. But there's nothing more powerful in your arsenal, in your armory. Do you understand that? And there's nothing will substitute for it. I close with this. I think it's a story I've told you before. Allow me to tell it again. Max Lucado, in one of his books, told the story about when he was a little boy, and he lived out in Tornado Alley. I don't remember if it was Oklahoma or Texas. It was Texas, I believe. I think he's from Texas. And he said their house, they had a storm cellar. Tornado was coming. Storms were coming. And Dad took the family, his mother, and he had several siblings, I don't know how many, and they went to the storm cellar. They went down into the cellar, and he said, Dad put all the kids on the bed, and then he put a mattress over the top of us to protect us. And he said, my dad then went and stood at the door of the cellar to watch to see the storm. He just stood there with it slightly opened. And he said, when I saw my father standing there, he said, I squeezed out from under the mattress and ran and got right up to my dad and put my arm around his leg. Stood there with him. Here was his statement. He said, as a child, instinctively I knew that the safest place in a storm is as close to your father as you can get.